Morning, everybody. It's good to be back with you. If you'd like, turn over to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah 4. If you recall, last month I was with you twice. I think it was last month. We looked at Jonah 1 and Jonah 3. We kind of looked through the entire book. I want to finish it up this morning in Jonah chapter 4 and see how the story ends. And I'm going to tell you, this is a very peculiar passage of Scripture. It's very interesting and it's very mysterious, but it can also be very hard to preach from. So, if you would, pray for me this morning as you're listening. Lord, would give me some liberty to clearly proclaim Christ from this passage of Scripture. Once you get there in Jonah chapter 4, look down at verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. What's he mad about? I think you all remember. I guess the better question to begin with is, who is he mad at? He's mad at God. And he is mad at the Lord because he saved Nineveh, every one of those people in that city. He sent Jonah down there with an 8-word message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And Jonah walked the halls of that city with that 8-word message over and over and over. And through that message, the Lord brought all those people to repentance. And they believed God, and he stayed his hand. The wrath did not come. Jonah didn't want that. The Lord used Jonah. He was a tool in all this to deliver that message, but it was against his will. He did not want to go because he did not want to see these people saved. And that is peculiar. This is a gospel preacher. I want you to understand who this man is. This is not an unregenerated man. This is not a goat. This is one of the Lord's sheep. This man was saved. This man knew God and he was known of God. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a new man dwelling inside of him, but he did not want to see this city with probably over 1 million people in it saved. Why was that? I tell you, I have read just about every commentary you can come across on this, and I've listened to just about every message of all the gospel preachers I trust on this, and everybody says the same thing. He hated them because they were Gentiles. Nineveh was a city in Assyria. There were Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles, they just didn't get along. He hated them because they were Gentiles. He wanted the Lord only to save the Jews. And that may be the case. I don't know, and as far as I can tell, the Scripture doesn't tell us why he hated these people so much. But that seems awful personal to be a simple case of garden variety ethnic bias, doesn't it? Now, I don't know what happened, but I suspect that there was something very personal that happened to Jonah. Perhaps during one of the wars with the Assyrian soldiers came through his village and did horrible atrocities to his family. That could be the case, and if that's the case, I understand where he's coming from. It could be that he had buddies that served in the military, and the Assyrians slaughtered them and tortured them and treated them very cruelly, and he just couldn't get over it. That might be the case, and I understand that, if that's the case. But the point is this. Jonah had a limited capacity for both mercy and grace and forgiveness. There was a circumstance under which he would not forgive. And for these people in Nineveh, if the Lord would have said to him, I'll do whatever you want. I'll save everybody in there. I'll damn everybody in there. You tell me what you want. He would have said, damn them all. There's a circumstance under which he would not forgive. And he is no different than you and me. We're just like Jonah. You take the one of us, ones of us, that would give him the greatest gift of this capacity for great mercy and great grace and great forgiveness. That comes in measure, like every other grace. You take that person that has the greatest capacity for it, they have a limit, they have a ceiling to their graciousness and to their mercy and their capacity to forgive, an end to it. The Lord does not. He has no limit to his capacity for mercy and for grace and for forgiveness. With him, listen to this, you cannot be too bad to be saved by him. Because his salvation is such that he reaches down to the bottom of the barrel where the scum is, where the sinners are. That's the only place he reaches. All the way up to the chiefest of sinners, all the way down, and brings them up and makes them pure and clean and white as snow. And he bestows his grace on them because the reason for his grace is not found in the object. Not at all. It's found in this one reason, what Christ has done for that object. He made them white as snow through his blood. You can't be too bad, but you can be too good. Jonah's going to get into that in verse 2. Look down here. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew. He's saying, I know. I know what? More importantly, I know who. I know you. He's saying, I know you, Lord. I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He's talking about what happened in chapter 1. He said, you told me to go and to prophesy against Nineveh, and I wouldn't do it. I refused. I went and I hopped a ship. I rebelled. I would not do it because I know you. I knew exactly what you were going to do. You were going to send me down there with this message, and you were going to cause that message to be effectual to these people, and you were going to bring them to repentance. You were going to cause them to believe on you, and you were going to stay your hand, and you were going to save all those people. And I didn't want it to happen. But here's what I find so beautiful about this, and I said this to you before a couple messages ago, but this is wonderful. This man knew God. This man was God's prophet. The Lord himself spoke directly to this man. This man spoke directly to God. He knew the Lord. He knew his character, and he knew what to expect from him. And this is what he expected from the Lord. He expected him to show mercy and to show great grace. This is a God that delights in showing mercy. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That is the promise, and this is the point. If you come to Christ an empty-handed sinner with absolutely nothing, no good works, nothing to recommend you to God in any way, shape, or form, you come to him seeking his mercy, trusting Christ and him crucified alone, you know, you'll get exactly what you came for. That is the very promise of God. That's not wishful thinking. That's not a, it may be, it may not be. That is the very promise of God. If a sinner comes to Christ seeking his mercy, he gets it, and he gets it every single time. That is the certainty of the gospel, the certainty of the promise. Now, let me make good on that. I want you to turn to two scriptures, and I want you to grab one and hold it there, and then go to the other, because I want you to see these back to back. The first one is Psalm 94. Turn over there. Psalm 94, and once you get to Psalm 94, just put a bookmark there, hold it with your finger, and after that, turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and look at verse 14. Seeing then that we... Don't miss that word, we. Have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession or our confession. The writer here addresses who he is talking to right now. He's talking to the we. There is a we and there is a them. There are believers and there are unbelievers. There are sheep and there are goats. There are sinners and there are not sinners. What body is addressed here? The we, the very elect of God, those chosen by God before the foundations of the world unto salvation. That's who this is addressed to. What is the profession? What is the confession of those people? Let's find out if your confession lines up with the we. Look down at verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. This is our confession, folks. We're a sinner. We don't have anything to bring to the table. We can't provide anything that would recommend us to God, but we have a great high priest, the second person of that blessed Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was made a man. God actually embodied human mortal flesh. He came to this world, and here's what he did. He lived for 33 years, and he was tempted, and he was tried just like we are. Huge difference between what happened with him and what happened with us. He was without sin. He never sinned. He kept God's holy law every jot and every tittle, every single time. He never disobeyed his Father. He always did his Father's will. He always believed his Father. Never was there a time that he didn't have complete trust and faith in his Father. Even when the Father sent him to that cross, lifting the sins off of the we, the elect, and putting them in his Son, and him dying and suffering under God's wrath because of those sins, he never stopped trusting his Father. He never stopped believing him and loving him all the way unto his death. And this is my confession, that is all of my salvation. Jesus Christ and him crucified, this man that was in all points tempted just as I am, but without sin. Everything he did as a we. That means when he did it, I did it too. That's all I've got. Now unto those people, this body, this we, what are we commanded to do? Look down here, verse 20. Oh no, forgive me. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are you we? A sinner whose only hope is in Christ and him crucified alone? Come to the throne of grace. And this is where I want to see this contrast with Psalm 94. Notice that phrase, the throne of grace. Who sits on that throne? There's a Savior who sits on that throne. He's a Savior who is the friend of sinners. This man receiveth sinners. This man saves sinners. That's who his salvation is for. And here's the promise. This is the command, and it's the promise, that you may find mercy. And I looked that up. Don't misunderstand that. You may. You may or you may not. You might find mercy or you might not. You know what that actually means? You know what the direct translation is? To take. That you may take, it's yours. Are you a sinner? And Christ is all your hope? Come take it, it's yours. This salvation is for you. You may find mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You will get it every single time. That is a promise from God himself. Now I want to contrast that with Psalm 94. Look over there and look at verse 20. We're commanded to come to the throne of grace, but look at this other throne he speaks of. Verse 20, Psalm 94. Shall the throne of iniquity, separate throne here, different throne, shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? What is the throne of iniquity? Your best work, my best work, the best thing we think we've ever done. What is that before God? It's iniquity. It's sin. It's filth. It's vile before him. Coming to the throne of iniquity, this is talking about salvation by works. There's only two approaches. There's only two religions. There's only two approaches. There's only two views. There's salvation by grace, conditioned 100% based on what Jesus Christ has done for a man. And there is works. And there is no blending of the two. Go to the throne of grace, but we're warned here of this throne of iniquity, this throne of works. Because, folks, there is no Savior sitting on that throne. There is no friend of sinners sitting on that throne. You know who sits on that throne? The law, which frameth mischief by a law. What happens when you frame something? What do you do? If you go into our house, you'll find pictures that Jamie's framed, and they're up on the wall. They're up for everybody to see. They're on display. And if you go to this throne of iniquity, if you come based on your own works, Lord, save me because I, and you fill in that blank at anything that comes from you, you have come to the throne of iniquity, and you're facing the law, and here's what the law does. It frames your mischief. It will expose your sin. That's the only thing the law does. The law can't save anybody. Nothing wrong with the law. Problems with us. We can't keep it. It has one purpose in the kingdom of God, to declare guilt. It will frame your mischief by a law. And there's no middle ground. There is no going to the throne of grace for some and going to the throne of works for another. There's not. There's absolutely no middle ground. If you will go to the throne of grace, you will be saved 100% by Christ and him crucified alone. And that means he's going to get all the glory in that salvation. And if you come based on your works in any way, shape, or form, you have come to the law, that throne of iniquity, and you are a debtor to do the whole law, every jot and every tittle, every time. Don't go to that throne. Flee to that throne of grace. Now, go back to your text, Jonah chapter 4, and look at verse 3. Let's move on. Verse 3, Jonah says, "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Then said the Lord, "Doest thou well to be angry?" Why does he want to die? Jonah says, "Lord, just kill me right now." Why does he want to die? Well, the short answer is this. He thinks he's going to be looked at as a false prophet now. He went down to Nineveh and he said, "You have 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown." And it didn't happen. The Lord stayed his hand. He repented of the evil. And now Jonah says, "It didn't happen. I'm going to be looked at as a false prophet." He's mad at the Lord for saving Nineveh. Now he's mad because he's going to be looked at as a false prophet. He says, "Lord, just kill me. Just kill me." And the Lord said this to him, "Jonah, doest thou well to be angry?" That's a good question, isn't it? You think about what anger is. Anger is the manifestation of an intention to do harm. That's what it is. So when you get angry at someone, you are manifesting a desire to do that person harm. Whether you act on it or not is irrelevant. It's manifesting the desire to do so. Jonah is mad. He is mad at God. And the Lord says this, "Jonah, is this doing you any good? Do you think that you being mad at me somehow or another harms me and elevates you in any way, shape, or form? Jonah, I can't lose." Understand this, folks. God is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign over the activities of men. He controls everything. He controls the very thoughts that are running through your mind and my mind even right now. All sovereign through salvation and everything else. And everything that happens is according to his will. And he cannot lose. He cannot suffer loss. It is impossible for him to do that. He says, "Jonah, who are you hurting here? Does this do you well?" "No, Jonah, you're only hurting one person. You're hurting yourself." And if you think about it, bring it down to our level right now. Every time something happens, right, we call them happenings. Something doesn't happen, the Lord's will comes about. That's what happens every single time. And when it crosses our will, what happens? We get mad. And we may direct that at a person or a circumstance or something like that. But at the end of the day, who are we mad at? We're mad at the Lord. We got an axe to grind because his will crossed ours. Instead of just trusting what he said, everything he's doing is necessary. And it's for his glory and for our good. Doest thou well to be angry? No. You just hurt yourself. That's what he said to Paul. Where he said, "Paul, you're coming. You're trying to persecute me. You're putting my people in jail. Trying to persecute my church. You think you're doing me any harm? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks, Paul. You're like a barefoot man who's kicking into a thorn bush. You're just bloodying yourself. You're just doing yourself damage." Now look at this. Look at verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 5. "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what become of the city." So Jonah doesn't answer the Lord. He decides he's going to take his ball and leave, and he goes to pout. And notice he goes eastward. Who else went east? Remember Adam, when he got kicked out of the garden? Which direction did he go? He went east. He goes east, and he goes up, and he makes a booth. Now, he's up in Nineveh, and where this is modern day is northern Iraq, southern Syria, the area. If you've ever been out there, the sun out there is unlike anything you've ever felt before. It is this hot, oppressive heat that just beats down on you, and it feels like someone is just crushing you with that heat. So Jonah builds a booth. A booth is very interesting. I had to look it up. You take tree branches, and you interlace them, and you build this canopy, this shade. He built himself his own shelter to block from these harmful rays that were coming down on top of him. When Adam sinned against God, what did he do? He tried to hide his shame, so he sewed those fig leaves together to make himself a covering before God, a covering that did not hide his shame. And Jonah's doing the exact same thing. He made this booth, but he's still miserable. It cannot block those harmful rays that are coming down from that hot, oppressive sun. Now, look down at verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. He made himself his own shelter. And it was a shelter that could not shelter him. It could not provide him protection. And he's mad at God. He's rebelling right now. He's sitting there pouting. And the Lord looks upon him in pity and in love. He's not asking the Lord for anything. He's not praying to him. He's just sitting there stewing and mad. But this is one of the Lord's people. And so he sends the gourd. And I don't know what you think of when you see that word gourd. I used to think it was a big pumpkin, to be honest. Like a Halloween gourd, something like that. I used to think, why would the Lord send a gourd to provide shade? That seems the strangest thing in the world. That's not what it is. And I think you all know that. It's actually a large stalk. These huge plants that would come up with these huge leaves. Supernaturally, overnight, these huge leaves grew up over top of Jonah and covered him. And his shelter, it wasn't sufficient. But the shelter that the Lord provided, it was sufficient. It blocked those harmful rays. And Jonah's happy. Oh, he's delighted over this gourd. He's like, things are looking up. Not so bad. I like this. For now. Look down at verse 7. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. Notice God prepared this worm. The Lord gave that gourd, those big leaves, that shelter for a little while, and then the Lord took it away. And as soon as Jonah thought, man, things are looking great, things are really looking up, now he's back and he's exposed, and those rays are beating on him again, and things have gotten worse, and they're not going to stop getting worse. Look down at verse 8. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. You can almost hear the defiance in his voice, can't you? I do well to be angry, even unto death. This is a rebellious, disobedient man, just like me and you. He's no different. Don't think he's any different at all. He's just like me and you. But he asked the Lord to do this. Just kill me. Second time he asked, just kill me. Take me out of this life. I'm absolutely so miserable. You know what the Lord doesn't? Because he has not done teaching Jonah. There's a lesson he must learn. All of this was necessary for Jonah. This whole thing is him teaching Jonah something. And here's what he's teaching him. Look down at verse 8. Or verse 9. Verse 10. Try that. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and almost much cattle. That 60,000 people who can't tell their left hand from the right hand, it's probably toddlers and babies. 120,000. He's talking about how big Nineveh is. There's 120,000 babies alone in that city. That means the population probably over a million. Right? And here's the lesson, though. Here's the lesson that he's been teaching Jonah the whole time. And he's going to learn it right now. Jonah, you were mad at me. You were rebellious. You were disobedient. And you sat out there and you tried to make your own shelter. You tried to make your own covering. And you were miserable under that covering. It could not protect you. But I've loved you with an everlasting love. So I took care of you. I gave you grace. I sent that gourd, and it grew up over top of you, and it covered you, and you didn't have anything to do with that gourd. You didn't ask me for it. You didn't plant it. You didn't help it to grow, not in any way, shape, or form. I provided the gourd. I did everything, despite you, not because of you. And that gourd grew up, and then according to my will, I removed the gourd. I took it away. And you pitied the gourd. You loved that gourd. You wanted that gourd back. All your affection was to that gourd. You were merciful and gracious and kind to the gourd. And you know why you were that way, Jonah? Because the gourd could do something for you. That gourd was profitable to you. It provided you shade. It could do something for you. And here's where you stray, Jonah. Here's where you're wrong. My grace is not for the profitable and the righteous and the deserving. That's not who my grace is for. My grace is for the unprofitable. It is for the unrighteous, and it is for the undeserving. Just like you, Jonah, and just like that big city over there that I just saved. That's the lesson. Who is the grace of God for? This is the question. Because if he's been gracious to you and me, that means we have been saved. This is saving grace. This is grace that is always saving in every which way, shape, and form. Who is that for? Is it mine that I may take that grace? It's free. May I have it? If you are unprofitable, if you are undeserving, and in and of yourself, you are unrighteous, his grace is for you. It's just for you. Now let's read a scripture here. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. I think this sums everything up. I'm going to give you a disclaimer here. Everything the Lord commands in this, I want to do. I really do. I want to do it in this life. But I never have. And I never will. Not perfectly. What this is talking about, what we're about to read here, is everything Christ has done. That's what we're talking about here. Now, Luke chapter 6, and look at verse 27. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Now, once again, let me set the stage. This is talking about what Christ has done. This is Colossians 1, 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies, you made yourself enemies in your own mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Christ is the one who loved his enemies, those who alienated themselves from him because of their sin. Now go on reading, verse 28. Bless them that curse you. That's what Christ did. And pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee. And of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do unto you, do ye also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. This is the point. For he is kind, gracious, merciful, forgiving unto the unthankful and to the evil. That's who God's grace is for, the unthankful and the evil. And if you fit that description, his grace is for you. Now I'm going to give you a final thought on Jonah 5. It's an expanded thought. Hear me out on this. When I read Jonah chapter 4 and I get to the end, my immediate question is this: where is Jonah chapter 5? Because the story ends very abruptly, right? Jonah's mad at God, rebellious. He's out there. The Lord leaves him with this question: should not I save Nineveh? And we don't get an account of how Jonah answered that or if he answered it at all. The story just stopped, and almost in a discouraging way. Here's Jonah, no different than when he began. He began a rebellious man, a disobedient man. His story ends with him being a rebellious man, a disobedient man. And you know what? If we wrote this story, that is not how we would write this story, would we? We'd end it this way. We'd say, well, Jonah repented of all him being angry at the Lord, and he never got angry at him again. And then he went down and he pastored a church in Nineveh, and he loved those people for the rest of his days, never had a cross word with the Lord again, and everything was just perfect and everything was fine. And he was just a model believer. Everybody thought he was great. That's how we'd end that story, be honest, right? If it ended that way, what hope would you have? in and of himself, Jonah's end was no different than his beginning. He's a disobedient, sinful man. And the story ends with him being a disobedient, sinful man. Now I'm going to explain this thought here. This chapter, what I believe it does here, it illustrates the life of every believer. Go back and look at chapter verse 5 again. Look at this. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till that he might see what would become of the city. You know whose path he's following? He's following the path of his first father, Adam. Adam disobeyed God. He got kicked out of the garden. He went east. Adam sinned against God. He fell. He took on that sinful, evil nature. He took on that shame. And he tried to cover himself, interweaving those fig leaves and making his own covering, a covering of his works, one he made. And you know what? That's exactly what Jonah's doing here. He's following in the footsteps of his first father, Adam. And we do the exact same thing. We are born with that same wicked, evil nature that can do no good, that can think no good. And we do the exact same thing that Adam did and what Jonah did. We tried to make our own shelter, a shelter of our works. Intuitively, we know God will punish sin. Well, I'm going to take my works and I'm going to make a booth. And it'll hide me. It'll shelter me from the wrath of God. I'm going to make up for everything I've done. I'm going to present him something that he can be pleased with. But just like with Jonah here, it's a shelter that cannot provide. It cannot block that wrathful heat that comes from the Lord for sin. He's a just God. He must punish sin. Those works, it can't create a barrier. But look what happened. Verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. We were just like Jonah, rebellious, insolent, warring against God, trying to create our own covering of our works. But because he chose us, because he loved us, he sent the gourd. He sent Christ to be our covering, to be our shelter. And Christ came up over top of us in him, and he kept the law, and we did in him. And he suffered under the wrath of God. Those harmful rays of that sun had to hit something. Is it going to hit the gourd, or is it going to hit Jonah? But it had to hit something. God is just. Sin must be punished. My sin has to be punished. Your sin has to be punished. It can't be swept under the carpet. And that's exactly what Christ did. He became that barrier. He housed us in his body, and he went to that cross, and he died that the wrath of God would never touch us. And that's exactly what the next verse is saying. Look at verse 7. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered, for Christ to be that sufficient shelter. That shelter that we could actually hide in, that the harmful rays of God's wrath couldn't get to us. What had to happen? He had to be smitten. He had to die. I think this is really cool. That word worm, God prepared a worm. You know what that word worm actually means? It means scarlet. The color of blood. I read the commentary on this. It's talking about a particular worm, I suppose, that when you crush it, it leaves this deep scarlet stain that is unmistakable. For Christ to be our shelter, blocking us from the wrath of God, what had to happen? He had to bleed and he had to die. That's the only way. Someone had to suffer. Someone had to die. And Christ took our place. Look what happens next. Verse 8. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die. What does this vehement east wind represent? John 3:8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Because Christ became our shelter. Because he was our surety. He put away our sin, making us just before God. In God's appointed time, he sends the Holy Spirit to blow upon us, just like this vehement east wind. It's the breath of life. You say, but Jonah was miserable. When it beat upon him, he became miserable. In a believer, what are the first signs of life? Misery. Because you've been given a new man. a holy man, a new creation inside of you. You've been birthed into the kingdom of God, and that holy man inside of you exposes that old, sinful, wicked nature that is also inside of you. And there's a war that goes on, and there's a certain level of misery that you can only talk about with other believers. A war. A war in this heart. Two natures going on right now. And you find yourself a miserable sinner before God, a holy and a just God. And what is your affection set on for the rest of your days? What do you long for? Who do you look to? What did Jonah want? He just wanted the gourd. Give me back the gourd. That's all I want. And when you get this new man, this is what you spend the rest of your days doing. Just looking to Christ. I just want him to be my shelter. I just want him to be that place that I can go and I can hide. If that's what you want, that's what you have. Now, I said before, in and of himself, Jonah, his end didn't look any different than his beginning in and of himself. And it's because of this old, sinful, wicked nature. Understand this. If you believe the gospel right now, you have something new inside of you. There's not been a change. That old man doesn't reform. You don't shape him up. He doesn't change. He doesn't subdue or anything like that. He's just as bad as he's ever been. And he's always going to be that way until the day you die. Those sinful passions, those sinful lusts that you had years ago, you still suffer with them. They still swirl around inside here. That old man doesn't get any better. There is no change. There is something new that is given. A new man, full of love for Christ, that actually believes the gospel, that has love for his brethren, repents of dead works. I want nothing to do with that throne of iniquity. Don't even mention it to me. I'm not going anywhere near that thing. There's something new that has been there, that has not been there before, but that old man is still there. And all we can say is this. I was born a sinner, suffering from evil passions and evil lusts. And just like Jonah, my story is going to end the exact same way. A sinner, suffering from evil passions and evil lusts. And here's a story that kind of puts it all in perspective. 2 Samuel chapter 9. David, before he ascended to the throne, and he became the most powerful man on the face of the earth, made a covenant with Saul's son Jonathan. Jonathan said, when you become the king, when you vanquish all your enemies, when you sit on that throne, and you are the most feared man on the face of the earth, make me this promise that you will show kindness to my house, to my posterity. And when David ascends to that throne, he gets on top of that throne. He says, is there any left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? I made a promise to Jonathan. I entered into a covenant with Jonathan, and I'm going to honor my covenant. Is there any posterity left? And one of his servants pipes up and he says, there's one. There's one. His name's Mephibosheth. It means a shameful thing. And he says, here's the thing you need to know about him, King. He is lame on both his feet. He can't provide for himself. He can't do anything for you. And he can't even get up here. If you order him to come, you're going to have to go down there, throw him over your shoulder, and drag him back to your kingdom. He can do absolutely nothing. He is utterly useless and utterly worthless. And David said, that's exactly who I'm looking for. Go fetch him. And he brings Mephibosheth in, and he makes him proclaim his name. What's your name? A shameful thing. And just as soon as he thought David was going to slay him right there in that court, David restores him everything he had lost. Not only that, he adopts him and he makes him a son. And he says this, I'm providing everything for you, Mephibosheth. And every day you are going to eat at my table. The table of my providing every single day. But this is how the story ends. Listen to this. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table. But these are the last words. And was lame on both his feet. His end was just the same as his beginning in and of himself. So I expect my end to be. Born a sinner, going to die a sinner, but received as a son. For what reason? Because Christ died for me. That is the hope of every believer. Look to Christ. Don't look to yourself. I'll leave you there.